We're going to take a break today from our study in Romans, and we are going to do, I told Tekla, one of the drawbacks, probably the only drawback of doing expositional preaching as we do, is that there are certain subjects that we don't touch on very often because we only touch on them as we go through the Scriptures. One of those, you might have been attending this church now for a couple of years or several years and never heard me do a sermon on giving, tithes and offerings. And many of you would say, yeah, praise the Lord. That's all they talked about at the church I came from. Well, no, sometimes it may seem like that, but that doesn't come up very often as we go through the Scriptures, so we don't talk about it very often. And another one of those that don't come up very often, so we don't talk about it very often as we go through the Scriptures, is that of baptism. And so I thought we would take an opportunity today to discuss the biblical doctrine of baptism as we understand it, because we are going directly from here to the lake today for baptism of at least three people, perhaps more. And then there's another one or two in the congregation that we will have the opportunity to do later who can't be here today. Bill and Cindy that sit up here are visiting in Molina today. Bill has a friend who's giving a sermon at the church in Molina over by Colburn, and he specifically asked Bill to be there just to support him in prayer and things like that. So we're grateful that that's where they are. So today we're going to look at the biblical doctrine of baptism as we understand it. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28. I am going to read the last few verses that will launch us into this study as we make our way through it. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. This in our Bibles is called the Great Commission. Jesus has been on his years of ministry with the disciples. He has been crucified. This is after the resurrection and shortly before the ascension when he's taken up in the clouds. This is close to 40 days or thereabouts after his resurrection, because then he was taken in the clouds, and 10 days later, on the 50th day after the resurrection, the Spirit came on Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. So this is about 40 days after his resurrection, and he gathers his disciples on the mount. And he says to them in verse 16, that we read, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus says to them, all authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. That's everywhere. Jesus Christ, now after the resurrection, is King of Kings. And he is telling his disciples, I mean, these are men like you and I. They are physical human beings that have walked with him and talked with him during the years of his ministry. They see his resurrected form and they worship him, is what the text tells us there in verse 16 and 17. And as they are worshiping him, he says to them, all authority has been given to me. Even authority over bad guys that break into our house. Even authority over the temptations that we face because of the desires of our own flesh has been given to Jesus. And with that statement, he says to them, I am sending you into all nations, all ethnic groups, all language groups, all people groups, go and make disciples of all of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so we have here the King of Kings commissioning these disciples and us to go out into all the world and to every language group and ethnic group to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to do the same thing. Okay? So that is our commission today. We are to be engaged in making disciple-making disciples. That's what the church is about. We come here on Sundays to get built up, to get encouraged, to get taught, to get fed, to worship with one another, encourage with one another. Why? So that we can go into the world and make disciples who can in turn make disciples. Now, when Jesus said baptizing them, that was not a new concept to the Jews. These were Jews, make no mistake. These were Jews that he was talking to. And to be baptized among them was not new. You see, for centuries, people who were converting to Judaism would be baptized as a proselyte. All around Jerusalem, on the temple grounds and throughout the town, there were baptismal pools where proselytes or Jews who wanted to be baptized because they had repented would go through these pools. Specifically for a proselyte, a Gentile who was coming into Judaism, they were required to go into the pool naked and to self-baptize them and walk out. And they had a separate place for women, for modesty, of course. And so they would walk into these pools about this deep. And then as they would come into the pool, they would lower themselves down, submerge themselves, and then come out. This had been going on for a long, long time. And so baptism is not just a New Testament thing. It has a long history regarding the Jews. And so they knew what baptizing was. Also remember the ministry of John the Baptist at the very beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist would be at the Jordan River and people were coming in droves. It said all of the people came to him and he would baptize them because of their repentance. They would listen to him proclaiming the King is coming, the Messiah is at hand. And they would repent of their sins and they would come into the Jordan River and be baptized. And then one day Jesus came. And when Jesus came, John said, I have need to be baptized of you and yet you want me to baptize you? And Jesus said, it has to be done to fulfill all righteousness. That's a whole other subject. Today we're just learning about Christian baptism. And so when Jesus told them to go out and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that's what we will be doing today at the lake. Now, the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo and baptismo. There's a couple of different forms of the word, but essentially baptizo, and it means literally to dip or to immerse. But it doesn't always mean that. We have to be careful. We have to make sure our understanding of baptism is narrow enough to get the essential doctrine, but wide enough to allow for the way the word was used. For example, let me find some verses here in my notes. Luke 11:38. Luke chapter 11 and verse 38. I'm going to read verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noting that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. And then Jesus went on to speak to him. That word wash is baptizo. It's a ritual washing. It's not just going in and washing your hands because you've been changing the oil on the truck or on the camel. You go in and you have a ritual washing. Rex has been there. He's seen oil changed on a camel. And you have a ritual washing that you do. And that word there in Luke 11:38 is baptize. Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and 8. Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and 8. I'm reading in verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. That word is not baptized. There's about four words in the Greek that are translated washing. This is not baptized. But holding to the tradition of the elders. In verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. In Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and also in verse 8, the word for wash that's used there is baptized, but the word in verse 3 is not. So they have different words they translate wash. They have a specific word in the Greek that they wash, for example, when you wash an infection or wash a corpse. That's a specific word for washing, and it's not baptized. And so a couple of times in the New Testament, then we have a place in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, which is same type of thing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. There are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. Baptizo. And so our definition of baptize has to be wide enough to encompass these uses of the word. But by far, and these are the only examples in the New Testament, it's not like there's thousands of them, there's a few. But by far, the primary essential meaning of baptizo is to dip or to submerge, to immerse in water. And so, in our tradition, when we baptize people, we put them into the water. Now, there are those of the great Baptist tradition who say that putting into the water, and they take this from Ephesians 2:11 and another place I can't think of right now. They say that it mimics the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that it does. And so when we go into the waters of baptism, we put the person down to represent the burial of Jesus, and then up out of the waters to represent the resurrection. And so that's part of the baptism that we do also. Probably the areas where there's the most disagreement in the church at large. And in reading of our creed the other day, we said we believe in one holy Catholic church. I hope you understand. The word Catholic, in its original sense, means universal. There is a holy, small c, Catholic church, which is different than the holy, capital C, Roman Catholic church. The small c Catholic Church means all of those people from all the ages that have believed in Jesus Christ, whether they're Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or Protestant, you know, whatever brand it is, the essential element is belief and obedience and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, fully man, fully God. There's a great disagreement among the Catholic Church, the universal church, as to two things. The mode of baptism and the subject of baptism. We've talked about the mode. There are those who sprinkle infants and saying that sprinkling is an acceptable thing, but you know there's no record of that in the New Testament or in the early church history. Sprinkling didn't become an accepted form of baptism until way after 1,000 years after Christ. And there are a couple of records of when sprinkling was permitted in a clinical situation when immersion couldn't be done, but they were to look for every other opportunity for a regular dip or immersion type of baptism. And this is according to a writing called the Didache, which is the writing of the teaching of the 12 apostles early in the first century, second century. And so we baptize by immersion rather than sprinkling. Those who sprinkle say that, yeah, well, there was whole households baptized in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 16, a couple of different places in chapter 16 of Acts. We'll look at those. Paul and Silas in prison. Acts chapter 16, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31 of Acts 16, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. That's the word that's used for wash, like I told you, washing an infection or washing a corpse. That's the word that's used there. washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so it says when he and all of his family, earlier in that same chapter, Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth in verse 14, was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message when she and the members of her household were baptized. And so on those two occasions, when all the members of the household were baptized, those who cling to infant baptism say, see, the whole house. Well, there's no indication there that there are any infants. And as a matter of fact, there's an indication against it. If are to make an argument from silence, as they are, then the argument against it is it says their whole household believed. Infants don't believe. And the normal process in the New Testament is first is the proclamation of the gospel, and then the belief and acceptance of the gospel, and then baptism. And in these two cases where the whole house was baptized, the whole house believed. And so we stay with, we will baptize people when they have made a proclamation of faith and accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's proclaimed. Now, when somebody comes to us and wants to be baptized, then what's our criteria? I don't know if the church has a specific written criteria, but let me tell you how it worked in the church I was raised in. The criteria was, we know that, you know, at a certain time you accepted Jesus Christ and we're going to observe to make sure it took. It might be a year, or two, or six. And I believe that's going beyond where the church has license to go. I think the church needs to be adamant about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when somebody has made a statement of faith and accepting Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and then that person wants to be baptized, I think the church has obligation to baptize them. And their life will tell. But the church has an obligation to baptize those people. We have to faithfully proclaim. So the church, in my case, I accept for baptism those who make an intelligent and uncontradicted confession of faith. In other words, if I have talked with them and I know that their confession of faith is intelligent and it's not obviously contradicted by anything, then I welcome them for baptism. And that's their responsibility before God, not the church. Our church is to proclaim the gospel and give the opportunity for baptism. Another thing that I prefer personally, and this isn't a big church doctrine or anything like that, but, you know, in many churches, including the one I grew up in, the primary thing was that the pastor baptized everybody. I don't see that as a New Testament requirement or prerequisite. Matter of fact, what I see in the New Testament is there are a lot of people, particularly in a church in Corinth, who were baptizing others. And so my practice and policy, as long as the people are willing, is that when there is a person who has had a significant impact in a life in drawing them to Jesus Christ, I think that person should baptize the disciple. The discipler should baptize the disciple. Now, last spring, we had an opportunity a few months ago for some baptisms up in the Surface Creek River during the Trace Dias weekend. And there was a particular gentleman from Grand Junction who came by name of Jeff. And our own brother Chris Vert had been instrumental in drawing Jeff at least back to the Lord. And so Jeff had a burden to be baptized. And so knowing my position, when a person comes to be baptized, they've made a profession, it's not contradicted by anything we know, then baptize them. So we gave Chris the opportunity to baptize Jeff. And what a hallelujah time that was, wasn't it, Chris? It's a hallelujah time. And so we're going to have some baptisms today. I myself will have the honor of baptizing Matthias and potentially Matt Etter, but we're going to have Matt baptize his wife for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's the head of the house. We need to recognize that. And number two, just like the women who are proselytes to Judaism, it makes me very nervous to put my hand across the chest of a woman and hold her nose if I don't have to. I'd much rather see her husband do that just out of modesty and things like that that don't need to be complicating the whole process. And so that's what we'll be looking at this afternoon. Now, there are also those who believe that baptism is part of salvation. We call this baptismal regeneration. In other words, baptism is necessary for salvation. A person can't be saved apart from baptism. And so let's look at that for a minute. One of the principles that they involve in that is that we all know that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament with Abraham was circumcision. And so when a baby boy was born on the eighth day, they circumcised him. Even Jesus went through this, it tells in the New Testament. And so that sign of the circumcision of the covenant, now the old covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant, and the sign of the new covenant is baptism, so that we ought to baptize infants. And we also ought to be baptizing people because it's a means of receiving the grace of God. Even as circumcision in the Old Covenant, the story goes, was a means of identification with God. Well, that breaks down in a couple of areas. Number one, to be born of the genealogy of Abraham in and of itself brought identification with God, and the circumcision was a sign of that. The circumcision isn't necessarily the thing that brought the grace of God or the identification with Abraham, but it was certainly a sign of it. And a person in the whole nation neglected that. They didn't perish, although they neglected that during the years in the wilderness and later on were circumcised. But what's the essential thing about the new covenant that we come to be identified with Jesus Christ? See, if we are physically descended from Abraham, then the entrance into that relationship is physical birth. If we are spiritually, and we'll be talking about this in Romans 9, 10, 11 in the next several weeks and months, if we are spiritually children of Abraham, then what's the entrance into that is the new birth. And the new birth is a conscious decision that a person who has heard the gospel responds to the gospel and they come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the new birth. And after that, the baptism is the sign and the sealing of that. And so to use the argument that baptism now is the sign that replaces circumcision in the old covenant breaks down because people are not born into a spiritual relationship with Abraham as they were a physical relationship. They have to be born again, in the words of Jesus when he spoke with Nicodemus, who was physically descended from Abraham but was not spiritually linked to him until the time of his adult decision to accept Jesus Christ, which was evidenced by his removal of the body from the cross and burying it. And so the spiritual experience of being born into the family of Abraham is a decision, and then after that is the sign of that, the sealing of it in baptism. Baptism in and of itself has no regenerative powers. Let's look at a couple of verses that always are brought up in this. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, verse 28. That's the wrong chapter, or verse. Verse 38, I'm sorry. Boy, that doesn't sound familiar. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. I'm going to read verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, don't lose sight of verse 37, because Peter has just proclaimed the gospel to them. And on hearing the gospel, it says these brothers were cut to the heart. All these people were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So doesn't it say, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Well, remember last week, I think it was, maybe the week before, we had a little lesson on prepositions. And we used Jesse James as our example. Remember when his face was down at the post office and it said, Jesse James wanted for murder. Now, how should we understand that word for? He's wanted for murder because he committed murder or robbery, or he's wanted for murder or robbery because somebody's trying to stage a robbery and they would like him to participate. Wanted, Jesse James, for robbery. Let's go. You're the best. Which is it? You see, the word for could be literally understood both ways, can't it? Are we wanting Jesse James for the basis of having committed robbery? or for the hope, the aim of committing robbery. It makes a difference. And so here in Acts chapter 30, chapter 2 and verse 38, the preposition indicating the basis or the ground rather than the aim. In other words, we could say, repent, be baptized because your sins have been remitted. Not in order to. It's not the aim of baptism, the removal of sin. It's the basis. You are being baptized because you have repented and your sins have been washed away. Makes a difference how we understand that little preposition. Acts chapter 2, 22. Acts 22, verse 16. This is Paul's testimony. So Paul is testifying about his experience on the road to Damascus. Verse 14, Acts chapter 22. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from His mouth. You will be His witness to all men what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on His name." Be baptized, washing your sins away. Well, you know, sometimes we have fun with parsing the verbs here, right? There are two verbs that are imperatives in this sentence. Number one, be baptized. Number two, wash. We'd never, in a sentence, link two verbs together to modify themselves. In other words, baptizing can't be talking about washing, because they're both verbs, they're both imperatives. So what we have to find is the participles that link with those. And so get up, be baptized, wash, having called on the name, on His name. And so get up goes with baptized, and washing goes with having called. Washing, calling is a participle, which means it usually has an ing ending. Like run is a verb, and I was running. Running is a participle because it has an ing ending. And so what Paul is literally saying here as we diagram this is he is to get up. Let me find the verse again here. "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized. Having had your sins washed away because you're calling," that's the other verb, "on His name." And so the calling on His name is what washes the sins away. The baptizing is what they do to signify that, to watch it, to seal it, so to speak. And so as we come and we get ready for baptism, we understand that the only thing necessary for salvation, the words of Jesus Christ Himself in John chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me, John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus Himself, "Then they asked Him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?'" That's a pretty blunt question. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. "What must we do to do the works God requires?" In other words, we want to be saved. What do we have to do? And Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." Period. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Acts 13, 39. I'll read verse 38. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." There's the proclamation of the gospel. "Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses." And so believe is what Paul says in Acts chapter 13. And then finally in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and we'll be there in a few weeks or months. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. "There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so in our understanding of baptism, our understanding of the biblical doctrine of baptism is first there's the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a clear proclamation of the gospel. And then there's an inherent receiving of the gospel such that, like we read in Acts, it cuts the heart. It cuts to the heart and makes people ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And then Paul says, when you call on the name of Jesus, Your sins are forgiven. You're born again. You've been washed clean. And in response to that, Paul says, be baptized. In response to calling on the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's the best understanding I can give you of the biblical doctrine of baptism in the few minutes that we have available. So we are going to go from here down to the east side of Confluence Lake, south of the little dock that's there. We have a couple of pavilions reserved. We'll be there setting up tables and a few tents for shade. We're going to have lots of food, but before the eating begins, because some people may not be able to stay for the whole time, before the eating begins, as soon as everything is in place and ready, we will be going into the waters that are just north of where the pavilions are. Not the great big pavilion. We're clear on the east side of the lake, on, you know, this side, but the east side. And then we'll be going over to the little beach area and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and get this thing started and done with a public testimony. That's one of the things I love about us, is we don't have a baptistry where we can do it in secret, but that we have to go to a public place and publicly profess, I believe in Jesus. My life is different because of that, and I've been washed and set free. So Rex, if you would come and lead us in a closing prayer, we'll start getting ready. If you would stand with us, please.